Now, in our study in Exodus chapter 20, we began that section known as the law. And you might recall several weeks ago now when we first began that in Exodus chapter 20 that we made the distinction that, or we noted that there was two distinctions concerning the law. First of all, there is what is called the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And we spent several weeks going through each one of them. And then secondly, there is the law of Moses. And both of these make up what is known as the law of God. But we also noted that there were differences between the law of God and the law of Moses. For instance, the law of God is eternal. It's unchanging. It's binding upon all men at all times. That is the law of God, the Ten Commandments. We noted that every commandment is seen, except for that of the Sabbath, it is seen by way of a principle and an exhortation in the New Testament. So it applies the law of God, the Ten Commandments, to all men throughout history, throughout all of history. But the law of Moses deals with the ceremonial and the civil aspects of the national life of Israel. It's applicable and binding primarily to the Jewish nation. Now, we also noted that there were differences in how they were given to the people. The law of God, as you recall, was given audibly as the people camped there beneath Mount Sinai. God spoke from the mountain. They heard his voice audibly. Everyone heard as God proclaimed the law, the Ten Commandments, from the top of the mountain. But the law of Moses was given directly are given only to Moses, who then came and communicated that to the people. The law of God was written directly by the Lord, his finger writing there upon the tablets of stone. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, God wrote those directly upon the tables of stone, but the law of Moses was dictated from God to Moses, and Moses then committed it to writing. The law of God, we noted, was miraculously preserved in the Ark of the Covenant. You recall that the two tablets of stone were placed there in the Ark, and they were preserved there in the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God. But the law of Moses wasn't kept in the Ark of the Covenant. So we see and we noted that there were these distinctions between the law of God and the law of Moses. Well, tonight we come to that section that begins to deal with that second aspect of the law of Moses. Now, many times when people look at these ceremonial and civil ordinances that we see here in chapters 21, 22, and 23, a lot of people say, you know, these seem very chauvinistic and cruel. And, you know, in actuality, you're right. They do seem a bit chauvinistic and cruel. But the thing that we need to understand is that those cultures in that time were very chauvinistic and very brutally cruel. And so what we have here is God is coming, and he's going to say some things that in that chauvinistic and just brutally cruel society that the Jewish people had just come out of there in Egypt, where they had spent 400 years, what God is going to say is radically challenging. I mean, it's radically challenging the parameters of that society in which they had come out of. That was just kind of the norm, not just in Egypt, but throughout all of that territory at that time. There was this heavy chauvinistic. We've noted this before, that women were treated just horribly. And there was a great degree of brutality and cruelty that people expressed towards one another. And so what the Lord is going to say here to us might seem a little bit, you know, radical, but or a little bit excessive maybe, but in actuality it was a very radical, as he was challenging that whole mindset that the Jews had come out of. And what's interesting in looking at this is you know, in seeing it as relative concerning that time in which God was speaking and dealing with his people. These laws were relative to the culture at that time. Now, when we look back on some of the laws in our society, say from 100 years ago, we look at some of the laws and we think, you know, this is laughable. For instance, in Washington, D.C., it was a law that the law stated that taxi cabs were required to have in them scoops and shovels. They had to have scoops and shovels, and if they didn't have a scoop, if they didn't have a scoop and a bucket, a shovel and a bucket in their cab wherever they went, they could get a $50 fine. Now, that's still on the books today in Washington, D.C. Now, it's not applicable anymore because the cabs aren't, you know, horse-drawn, but it was, you know, it's on the laws, and it was, you know, it dealt with, it was relative to the culture there 100 years ago. Also, in Vermont, 100 years ago, on the books there, it was against the law to whistle underwater. Now, figure that one out. How you can whistle underwater, I'm not sure, but it was, you know, you could get in trouble for whistling underwater there in Vermont if somebody could actually hear you do that. In North Carolina, 100 years ago, it was against the law. You could get a fine for telling a joke from a pulpit. Seriously. So if, you know, a preacher there is, you know, he tells a joke, he could get a fine there in North Carolina. I think it was in Nebraska some 50, 60 years ago on the books. It's still there today. All these laws are still on the books in these states. Now, they're not relative, they're not applicable anymore, but they're still on the books. In Nebraska, it was against the law to kiss in public. You could get put in jail if they caught you kissing in public. Now, some of the parents of teenagers here are saying, amen, you know, let's bring that one back. But it's funny, you know, we hear those things and we think, that's, you know, that's crazy. That's ridiculous. But it was very relative to that time and that culture. Well, tonight as we begin studying here the law of Moses, we see or we understand that these laws are not binding to us as Gentiles, but they are helpful to us. They do give us some instruction, and they teach us, they're helpful to us concerning, we learn from them the heart and the mind of God. We come to understand a little bit more of God's heart and God's mind as we look at these things, but they also give us insight into the person and the nature and the ministry of Jesus Christ. They help us to understand the ministry of our Lord a little more clearly. You see, in all the sacrifices, in all the rituals, in all the ordinances that we are going to look at, we can discover a little bit more about our Savior, a little bit more about our Lord. So as we begin tonight, looking here in verse 20 or chapter 21, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. And if he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's. And he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." Now, there have been those groups who have tried to justify the institution of slavery by using these verses that I just read. And there have also been groups who have tried to condemn Christianity by saying, look, you know, how can you believe in the Bible? It approves of slavery by also using these verses. But both positions are untrue. Both positions are not right. For you see, these verses are not suggesting that God was initiating the act of slavery. It was already in existence. The children of Israel had been slaves for 400 years, and there were slaves before that. When Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, he left with servants. Slavery was already something that was a big part of the culture. So God was not initiating slavery here, but what God was doing was regulating this already existing social practice. This social practice that was already deeply embedded into the society. And so what God is doing here is he is regulating it. He's putting some definite regulations upon slavery. For instance, the length of the service. We're told there in verse 2 that a slave was to serve for 6 years. That was the length. If you bought a slave, you would have him for 6 years. Now, he also regulates the circumstances concerning that slave's departure in verses 3 and 4. He says, if he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then he gets to go out with his wife. If he is bought and he already has a wife, then the two of them serve their 6 years, and after that, they're free to go. But if his master gives him a wife and she bears him some kids, then the wife and the children shall be his master's, and he can go out by himself. Now, he also regulates the exception to that rule there in verse 5 and 6. You see, the slave could say, I love my master, and I love my wife, and I love my kids, and so I'm going to make a choice to be this man's servant forever. It's what we call a bond servant, one who serves willingly out of his own free choice. So the slave could say, you know what, I don't want to leave. I like working here. I love my master and I love my wife and kids. So I'm just going to stay here. And what the master would do is he would then take the servant to the elders or the judges of the city. And they would take that servant there to the doorpost. And they would take what is known as an awl. And they would take a hammer and they would pierce that slave's ear. They would drive that awl through his ear, and then that servant would go around wearing an earring, thus signifying that he was a bond servant. In that culture, when you saw somebody with an earring in their ear, that was a man, it meant that he was a bond servant. You know, hey, there's a man who has chosen to stay with his master and serve his master forever. That he has willingly made that choice. Now, I remember the first time that I read this many, many years ago. And I thought, man, to go and have somebody do that to your ear, you know, that would just, you know, that would hurt tremendously. And then I think about today, you know, how, you know, body piercing isn't that big of a deal to us, you know, anymore today. We have people that go around with, you know, they're pierced all over the place. But several years ago, many years ago, you know, people would look at this and be like, you know, wow, that's pretty radical. And it was a radical thing. It was a radical commitment that slave was doing. He was choosing to stay with his master. Now, that was the exception to the rule. But this is not just a regulation for the Jews, but it also serves as a wonderful illustration for us of Jesus. Jesus, who is the perfect bondservant. God declared in Isaiah chapter 42 in verse 1, he says, behold, speaking of Jesus, his son, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. The Father there prophesying concerning his son. What did God say at Jesus' baptism? Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In Philippians chapter 2, there in verse 6, Paul said, speaking of Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Although he was God, he didn't consider it a robbery, a ripoff to declare that I and the Father are one. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, came not to be served, the Bible says, but he came to be a servant. and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus chose, willingly made the choice to come and to be a servant. He gave of himself, of his own free will. He loved his master, his Father. Jesus said, "I always do that which pleases my Father." He loved his master. He loved his Father. He loved his wife. Who's the Lord's wife? It's the church. We are the bride of Christ. He loved his children. In John chapter 1, verse 12, we're told, as many as received him, he gave them the right to become sons of God. The Lord refers to us as being his kids, his children. So he loved his master, he loved his wife, he loved his children. And he gave himself willingly for us. He came to be a servant. Now, the servant was to work for 6 years. In the seventh year, he had the opportunity to go free. Now, six is the number of man. Seven is the number of completion. Jesus became a man. He left the glory of heaven and he came down. He stepped out of that heavenly realm. He concealed or allowed his glory to be concealed or his deity to be concealed in his humanity. The disciples there in Matthew chapter 18 on the Mount of Transfiguration, they got a little glimpse of the glory of God as he began to radiate and to shine there upon that mountain. But Jesus came and he became a man. And as a man, he served completely. He fulfilled every jot and every tittle, every aspect of the law. He fulfilled the mission that the Father had given to him. He fulfilled it completely. There upon the cross, what did he declare? It's finished. It's done. Mission accomplished. And because of his love for his master and for his wife and for his children, he went to the timber. He went to the doorpost. Now think about this. What was the significance of the doorpost? Why would they take the bondservant to the doorpost and not the table or not the wall or not a stone outside? Why was it the doorpost? Well, we've seen already in Exodus what happened at the doorpost on the night of Passover. There on the night when the angel of death was going to come over the city of Egypt, the Jewish people were told to take the blood of the lamb and to sprinkle it upon the doorpost, and it would be formed there, it would be sprinkled there in the form of a cross, the blood upon the doorpost. It was a picture. When that slave would be taken to the doorpost and they would put his ear up against it and they would drive that nail through it, there would be a blood stain that would be left there upon that doorpost. It's a beautiful picture of what Jesus did for us. The psalmist spoke of this in Psalm chapter 40 in verse 6. He says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened." Literally, you have pierced, is how that reads. "Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God." And in Hebrews chapter 10, it tells us that that passage was speaking there about Jesus, our bondservant. Now, when that servant went around with that earring in his ear, his master would be blessed. Because it signified, it was indicating to everyone around, my master is a good guy. I love my master. And because of that, I've made a choice to stay with him. It would bless his master. It would also bless and move his family. As his family would look at him and they would see that earring and it would remind them that he gave up freedom in order to be with us, in order to stay with us. And so too, the Heavenly Father is blessed when he looks at his Son, who still to this day bears the scars, the Bible tells us. He bears the scars of the beating that he took for us upon the cross at Calvary. And the Father looks at his Son and he is blessed in seeing that Jesus submitted so completely to the Father's will. It blesses the Father, but it moves us. it moves our hearts. As we think about what Jesus went through because he loved us, because he wanted to be with us, because he wanted us with him, that he went and took upon himself that beating, and he took upon himself our sin. He took our punishment. He took our penalty. He took our pain because he loved us. And so it moves our hearts. And when we get to heaven and we're going to see him as he still bears those scars, it's not going to be a guilty kind of a thing like, oh man, you know, he did that, you know, for me, and it should. It's not going to be like that. We're going to fall so in love with him when we see him. And we realize that those are the wounds of love that he bore for us. But here's the clincher. Here's the mind blower. In verse 6, it says that that servant shall be a servant forever. When he would make that choice to be the bondservant and get his ear pierced, he would be a servant forever. Jesus became a servant, and you know what? He remains a servant forever. He remains a servant. He is the servant king. He is the king who serves. We're told in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that he ever lives to make intercession for us as our high priest. He serves us right now by praying for us and interceding for us. But also we're told in Luke chapter 12, verse 37. Write that verse down. Look it up later. This blows my mind. It says, "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." Jesus says, when I come and those people, those saints, my beloved who are watching and waiting for my coming, I am going to serve them. He's going to gird himself. Now, we talked about what that word girding meant on Sunday. Taking the robe and girding it up to make for freedom of movement. When was another time that Jesus girded up his robe? John chapter 13. We're told there that he took that robe and he girded himself and he began to wash his disciples' feet with it. He served them. He showed them what it was like to be a servant by going and doing the lowliest thing and washing their feet. And when we get to heaven, it's the Lord tells us here that he's going to serve us, his bride. That's how much he loves us. Now, to me, that's incredible. Jesus, in expressing his love to us as his bride, he is going to serve us. Now, remember there in John chapter 13, remember what Peter's reaction was? The Lord comes around, he's coming to all the disciples, he comes to Peter, and Peter stands up, "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. No way." And Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, you don't let me wash your feet, you can have no part of me." And Peter says, "Okay, Lord, then wash all of me," you know. And Jesus says, "No, Peter, you know, someone who's taken a bath doesn't need to. He only needs to have his feet washed. He only needs to have that part of him washed that is still having contact with the world. So look, Peter, sit down, give me your feet." I think when we get to heaven, our reaction would be a lot like Peter's. "Oh, Lord, you're not going to serve me. I need to serve you. John the Baptist, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me." But notice, if you read there, let me read it to you again. It says that he will gird himself and have them sit down. As we're standing there and saying, "Okay, Lord, we want to serve you," he's going to say, "You guys, sit down. Sit down so I can serve you." He's going to have us sit down and he is going to serve us. The conquering king, yet he chooses to be a servant. He serves those who love him, who are watching for his coming. That blows my mind. As I thought about this today, I almost started to cry. And just thinking about, that's how much Jesus loves us. that even there, he says, I'm going to serve you. That's how much I'm for you. That's how much I love you. That's how much I want to bless you. I'm going to serve you. Now, I don't understand that at all. But I need to accept it. I don't get it. But I'm to accept it and I am to reflect it. I'm to reflect it. You see, Jesus leads the way, but we are to be like him. There in John chapter 13 and verse 13, Jesus said, Now you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. I don't get it, but I'm to accept it and I'm to reflect it. Jesus said, hey, I've given you an example. This is what I want you to do for one another. Now, Monday night, we were talking about this in our family devotions. And I asked each one of my kids, Aaron, how can you wash Amy's feet? Amy, how can you wash Aaron's feet? Amanda, how can you wash your brother and sister's feet? And they all shared things that basically they really don't like to do for the other person. And that really is a lot what washing feet is about. Seeking to how we can encourage and lift up and bless and cleanse each other. And a lot of times it means doing those things that we really don't like to do, but it's doing it with the right heart. Knowing that it's going to bless that other person. Guys, you're called to wash your wife's feet. Gals, you're called to wash your husband's feet. We are called as brothers and sisters to come alongside and to wash each other's feet. To lift up one another in that way. Today I thought about this and I asked myself this question. How much do I do each day that isn't for me? How much do I do each day that isn't for me? That's an interesting question to ask yourself, because I think what we find is we sure do a whole lot of stuff each day that's for us. When I eat, you know, it's for me. I'm thinking, hey, I'm hungry. I want to go get something to eat. And you can go through it and just think about it. Even, you know, your performance a lot of times, you know, at work, it's really, you know, it's for you. It's you know, hey, I want to do a good job so I get paid and so I get recognition and so I get, you know, accolades and so I don't get fired and all of those kind of things. But when we are people who seek to wash feet, we're thinking not so much about us, but about the other person. We are to be servants. Paul said, he called himself, he took on this phrase, I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I'm a willing servant. You know how you can tell how good of a servant that you are? Is how you react when people start treating you like a servant. When you do something and they don't tell you thank you. When you are doing, you know, things for them, you make a great meal, wives, and no one says, you know, Mom, that was a great meal. Thanks a lot. They just eat it and get up and they go, you know, their way. You can find out how much of a servant you are when you know, what's your reaction to that? You know? Oh, so often, our hearts, aren't they? They need so much help. They need so much work. Jesus, though, was the perfect servant. He gave himself willingly for us. Let's move on here. Verse 7, it says, And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. Now, people read this and they say, how can this be justified in the Bible? A man selling his daughter as a slave. Well, understand, in cases of poverty, a poor man that had a daughter could sell her to a wealthy man to be really his bride, to be betrothed to him or to one of his sons. And in actuality, this was seen as a blessing. I mean, here's this family. They're struggling. They're barely, you know, going to make it. They're barely squeaking by. And here the dad can provide a better life for his daughter. And so he can sell her to this wealthy man, to this other individual who's doing better than him. And the money's going to help his family. And most of the gals, you know, they wanted to do that. They wanted to bless their mom and dad and their siblings. And it also provides a much better life for her. But here's the thing, the Lord says. If you do that, if you sell your daughter, it's not like the guys. It's not like the boys. She doesn't work 6 years and then she's on her own. It's forever. So basically what the Lord was saying here is you can do this, but think twice about it because it's for keeps. It's forever. Now, sometimes a guy would sell his daughter, and the man who bought her for himself or for his son would have a change of mind. That's what it talks about in verse 8. Notice it says, now if she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. Now, if he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food or her clothing and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go free without paying any money. Now, what this is saying, if a rich man decided, you know what, I don't want to marry her, then the gal, the daughter, could be redeemed from her slavery. She could be bought back by her family for a price. Basically, the family would pay the man back some of the money, not all, but some of the money that he had given to them for the daughter there in the first place. But she couldn't be sold into slavery to a foreign nation. The Lord prohibited that. That couldn't happen. Now, if a man brought such a girl to his son, to betroth her to his son, and the son decided that he was going to marry someone else, well, then the Lord said, you have to provide for her as is the custom of the daughters. Basically, it means you need to provide for her like she was your daughter-in-law. You need to take care of her. Now, I can somewhat kind of understand this concept here of wanting to provide for your daughter, wanting to make a better life for your daughter. And in such a radical thing as marriage, I can see where as a father of two daughters, you know, that I kind of like the idea of being involved in that process. Now, I know it's not going to be that way, but, you know, I kind of like the idea of being able to, although I have my plan of how I'm going to give, you know, any guy that comes interested in them a hard time, but, you know, a couple guns hanging from the wall and, you know, the interrogating room and, you know, that type of thing. But I like that idea. You know, I can see that heart of saying, you know what, I want to be involved in this process. Now, I think there's a spiritual principle here, though, for us as parents. You see, I can do much to make sure that my daughters and my son are going to be rich spiritually. That they are going to be in a rich or a spiritually rich household. I can do much to prepare for that through prayer. Praying now for the husband of my daughters. Praying now for the wife of my son. I love that Wayne Watson song. Somewhere in the world tonight, there's a little boy and a little girl, and you know, it's a song about parents praying for the spouses of their kids. It's a beautiful song. I can be seeking to prepare a spiritually rich household for my children right now by praying for them. You know, that's part of what praying for teens is all about. Those parents that get together to pray for their young people. I love that. Lifting them up. I can be providing or preparing a spiritually rich household right now for my kids by showing my son what it means to treat a woman in the right way. To honor and to cherish her and to respect her. I can be preparing a spiritually rich household for my daughters by showing them what kind of man that they want to be looking for in a husband when they get older. There's a wonderful principle here in the way that these fathers were like, you know, all I want to do is provide and prepare the way for my daughters. We can do that right now in a spiritual sense. Moving on here, verse 12. He says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die." Basically here he's saying if a man takes another man's life and it was premeditated murder, that man should get the death penalty. What we have here is the basis for capital punishment. Now, some people think that the commandment, "thou shalt not kill," means that the government has no right to give the death penalty. But we see here very early on that God made it very clear. In fact, we see it also in the book of Beginnings, in the book of Genesis. I think it's right around chapter 9. If a man takes another man's life, he should lose his life. So the Lord here is enacting, he is regulating capital punishment for premeditated murder. Now, if a man commits what we would call manslaughter today or second degree murder, he's taking another person's life, but it wasn't premeditated, then the Lord says there are places appointed by the Lord where he can go. Cities of refuge. We'll read about these in Numbers chapter 35. Places where they could flee. In fact, there were 6 specific cities of refuge placed throughout the land of Palestine. They were set up in convenient locations so that if somebody committed a murder and it wasn't premeditated, it was just, you know, they got mad and somebody got killed, they could flee to these cities of refuge and they would find shelter there. So that the man who was killed, his descendants, his brothers, you know, couldn't go after that guy to kill him. That city of refuge was a safe haven until that matter could be brought before the judges and could be determined. And so the Lord provided this place. And we're going to talk more about these cities of refuge in a later study. It's a really beautiful picture. But moving on here to verse 15, it says, "And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." It's pretty radical. "And he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death." Note, first of all, verse 15 and 17. Note the severity of the punishment here concerning parents. It tells us the importance that God places upon the authority and the dignity of parents. The Lord says if a man strikes his parents, his mom or his dad, no exceptions, he gets killed. That's radical. Now, when I was growing up, that thought never crossed my mind. My dad always told me, he says, "You may get bigger than me, but you'll never get tougher." And I believed him. And I came home one night when I was in high school. I was, 17 or 18 years old. My curfew was at midnight, and I came home like at 2 o'clock in the morning. My mom met me at the door and shoved me up against the wall and got in my face and scared the living daylights out of me. And I tell you, I never ever thought again about crossing that woman, you know, because of that. But what's interesting is this is a problem today. All over the country, there are groups for battered parents because of kids that are beating up their parents and striking their parents. And it seems like we read almost every week in the paper, we hear on the news of some kid who killed one of his parents because they didn't like the discipline, you know, that they were laying out to them. And it's sad. The Lord says here, if you strike your parents, you'll be killed. And in verse 17, if you curse at them, if you curse at your parents. Now, some would say, why is this so such a radical punishment for just cursing at our parents? Well, I think you know. Sometimes words can be the worst killers of all. The tongue is a lethal weapon. And sometimes the damage is so great. But the Lord here is holding up for us the authority, the dignity that He desires to have, that children would have for their parents. Now, here's the thing. I was thinking about this today because, boy, this is a problem in our culture. There are a lot of young people today that just have no respect for their elders whatsoever. And here the Lord, He gives this radical command here. Now, we know that when the Lord gives a command, it's always in our best interest. It's always in our best interest. It's always out of His love for us that He gives a command. It's not because He wants to make our life hard or He wants to make it difficult or He tries to hold back anything from us. It's because He loves us. So out of His best interest, He tells kids, hey, don't strike your parents and don't curse them. Don't speak disrespectfully to them is basically what that means. Now, when a child does that, he's only hurting. He's not just hurting his parents, but he's hurting himself. He's missing out on what God has for him and what God wants him to learn and learning how to treat his parents in that way. And I think we need to be a little bit more serious as parents in teaching our children about having respect for their parents and for their elders. Two things that just didn't go over in my house growing up: lying and disrespect. Those two things would get me knocked through the wall, you know? I mean, it just didn't happen. Now, I'm not suggesting that you kill your child if this happens. Not suggesting that at all. But I think we need to take it a little more seriously in training them. Mark, our junior high pastor, coming home from the mountain a few weeks ago when the kids got snowed in and they were coming home really late, and there was this kid in the back of the van and he just had this attitude, and all of a sudden he just starts cussing at Mark. And Mark's like, you know, you got to knock that off right now. And the kid wouldn't shut up. And so he gets home and Mark goes up and he explains the situation to the guy's dad. Now, the guy's dad wasn't a Christian and the kid really wasn't a part of our youth group here. He just had kind of went up with some friends. But the dad defended his son. And you know, that's the kind of thing that just blows my mind today. And when I see that, when I watch the high school kids and junior high kids, and I see them acting in that way where just no respect for authority and their elders, I realize that most of the time it's because they were able to get away with that at home. And it just carries over. And I think we need to take this a little more seriously. Now, verse 16 deals with the subject of kidnapping. Every single year, 15,000 children are abducted in the United States. 15,000, over 15,000. I think this is one of the reasons why here in the last days, when all the new technology is coming out and they're talking about putting these microchips in everyone, this is one of the reasons that this is going to really, you know, be bought into. Because parents are going to realize, you know what? There's more and more kids every year getting kidnapped. And if my little kid, you know, has this microchip in him, the police are going to be able to track wherever he is all the time. I think that's going to be one of the selling points of that, which is going to usher in the mark of the beast. But here's what's interesting. Alfred Edersheim, the great Jewish theologian and Old Testament historian, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, he made note that kidnapping and rebellion and murder in that culture were virtually unheard of. Well, maybe this is the reason why. Because people knew the severity of doing those things meant death. And so it was like, hey, I'm not even going to go near that one because, you know, I don't want that to happen. But in our culture, you know, it's so easy in our court system to go and we plead insanity or this or that. And, you know, let's move on here. Verse 18. If men contend with each other and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. Meaning he's not going to die. He's not going to be put to death. But he shall only pay for the loss of his time. Meaning, basically, if you strike somebody and they are out of work, you're going to have to pay for the time lost. The time that they were out of work. And he shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. Meaning, you're going to pay for his medical bills as well. And then in verse 20, it says, and if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod, so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. So this is basically saying if a man abuses his slave, he's going to be punished for abusing him. And in other cultures, again, this was a radical thing because they abused their slaves all the time. Cleopatra, who was a connoisseur of poison, she would have her slaves, her servants, try these poisons to see what would happen. And 275 of her servants were killed from trying out her poisons. It was common in that culture, but the Lord sets up this provision. It's the respecting here of human life. And then in verse 22, he says, and if men fight and hurt a woman with a child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, and a foot for a foot. A burn for a burn, a wound for a wound, and a stripe for a stripe. Now, the picture here is two men, they get in a fight, and somehow a pregnant woman is injured in their battle. Maybe something gets thrown that hits her, or something happens to her, and her baby is born prematurely. Her husband and a judge would go, and they would determine a price that would be paid for her trauma, for her premature birth. Now, if the mother or the baby came into any harm, meaning either one of them dies, the person who did this would repay with his life. And what God here is doing is he's elevating the life of a woman who is carrying a baby. And if the woman dies, the baby dies, the Lord says it's an eye for an eye, it's a tooth for a tooth, it's a burn for a burn, it's a wound for a wound, it's a strike for a strike. Now, what this is here is an expression of the fairness of God, but also the mercy of God. How so the mercy? Well, human nature says, you knocked out my tooth, I'm going to knock out all of yours. You know, human nature says, you gave me a bloody nose, I'm going to knock your block off. I remember when I was growing up, I have a friend, I still have this friend to this day, Phil Eastman. Phil and I met in the first grade. And we had a lot of scraps growing up, a lot of scraps. In fact, the very first day that we met each other, we got into a fight. And as we grew, we were friends, but we always would have these fights. And one day we were fighting in my backyard. And I was a little bit bigger than Phil, and I climbed on top of him, and I had him pinned down with his arms back and my knees there on his arms. And I just popped him one right there in the face. He went ballistic. Pulls this nail about this big out of his pocket. How this thing was there in his pocket, I have no idea. But he pulls this thing out, you know. So what am I going to do? He's got this nail, you know. He's ready to crucify me there up against the house. Well, I tell him, I say, stay right here. I go into the house. I come out of the house with this big butcher knife, you know, about this big. It's like, you got your nail, I got my knife. Come on, let's go, you know, type of a thing. Always, you know, that's our nature. It's like, I'm going to do more. I'm going to do, you know, worse to him. God says, no, it's not that way. And God gives a restraint here placed upon. An eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. Not, you know, you're going to knock out all of his teeth. Now, here's what's interesting, though. That was the law of Moses. But Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 5, he says, "You have heard it that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Jesus takes it a step further here. And he says, you know, it's not an eye for an eye, but turn the other cheek. Now, here's the thing. Some people have a tendency to think that love and grace are the easy way out. Jesus shows that's not true. It's easier to take a tooth than to turn the other cheek. Love and grace demand more than the law. And that's something that we really need to understand. The kind of love that Jesus called us to have was a costly kind of love. Well, quickly, verse 26. "If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth." Here, basically, again, talking about not abusing slaves. Then he says, "If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past," it kind of had a habit of doing this type of thing, "and it has been known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever is imposed on him. Whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to his judgment, it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And if a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit, and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good, and he shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his," except he has to dig it out of this pit now. "If a man's ox hurts another so that it dies, they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide for a barbecue. And if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in time past, and its owner shall not keep it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his own." Now, basically, what these final verses are talking about is that we have it's the principle of responsibility for one's pets, for one's property, and for one's possessions. That you are responsible is what the Lord was telling here the Israelites in this day. You're responsible for your pets. If your ox gores someone and it kills them, you're going to put it to death. When I was a little kid, I think I was around 5 years old, my friend that lived next door to me had a German Shepherd. And one day we were out playing with this German Shepherd, and he was sticking a rake in the dog's face, and I was pulling the dog's tail, and so the dog turned around and bit me right in the face. And because the dog bit me there in the face, it had to be put to sleep. And that's kind of the idea here. You know, if your ox, I mean, it was my fault. I shouldn't have been pulling its tail, and he shouldn't have been sticking a rake in its face, but that didn't matter. Well, same thing, you know, is true here. Many years ago, my wife and I, and our kids, we lived right up over here on Franklin Street, just a golf shot away from the church here. And you go up we would go up this long driveway where we would park there at the very top of this driveway, and it would be a level place where you would park. Well, one day I came home for lunch and I parked my car there and I didn't put the brake on. I left it in gear, but I didn't put the brake on, and I'm up there eating lunch, and pretty soon there's a knock at the door, and somebody says, "Do you own this brown little Toyota car? And I said, yeah. And I said, well, it rolled down the driveway and through the fence down at the bottom of the driveway and almost into a guy's living room. Now, you know, that would have been my problem, you know. I had to pay for the fence. But, you know, that's kind of the idea here. You're responsible for your pets. You're responsible for your property. You're responsible for your possessions. And you're responsible for your actions. And that's kind of, you know, what this final section here is about. And we're going to stop here tonight, obviously. But, you know, the thing I want to really kind of draw your attention to, just to leave you with, is that we are responsible for our actions. We're responsible for our choices. But Jesus, the perfect servant, willingly came to be a servant and gave his life for us to pay the price, to cover those poor decisions, those wrong choices, those outbursts of anger. Jesus, our perfect servant, gave himself for us so that our actions that we were responsible for outside of Christ have now been covered in Christ. And those things that we do even now, the Bible says if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the Lord continues to be that one who intercedes for us, to stand in the gap for us. Because quite frankly, we don't always turn the cheek, do we? We don't always treat one another and wash feet. And a lot of times, the things that come out of our mouth, that the Lord said here, you should die for that. The truth of the matter is, Jesus died for that. And in that we can rejoice. Because our Lord paid that price for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are so incredibly gracious. The perfect servant who came to give yourself for us. To give your life a ransom for many. And Lord, we rejoice that we were part of that many. Lord, we thank you and we rejoice in you, the perfect servant. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we will be with you. In Jesus' name, amen.